the world tomorrow. Herbert W. Armstrong, bringing you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow. Ladies and gentlemen, Herbert W. Armstrong.
And greetings, friends. This is Herbert W. Armstrong with the good news of the world tomorrow. And now, continuing, my friends, in the actual life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, to see why it is that he taught something entirely different than that we hear today. You know, that's the most astonishing thing of this time, that what we have accepted as the gospel of Jesus Christ is something altogether different than the gospel that Jesus Christ himself taught, or the gospel that the apostles taught the world, or the gospel that the apostle Paul took to the Gentiles. Even the so-called Gentile Christians of that time did not believe what we're being taught today, neither did they follow the customs that we do today. Now, getting back, we were in Matthew 15 and beginning with verse 29. I hope you have your Bible. Open it with me. Go through. See with your own eyes how different was the actual message, the teaching, and the example set by Jesus from that of our belief today, that is the common popular belief that is supposed to be Christianity today, and the customs that are followed by those that profess to be Christians today. Now, Jesus departed, and he came under the Sea of Galilee, and he went up into the mountain and sat there. Always Jesus was trying to get away from the crowds. No place do you find him trying to attract a crowd, just the opposite. He sought to get away from them, but the crowds always followed him because of the miracles he performed, because of the compassion he had on them, the good things he was doing to people, using the power of God to do it. He said of himself he could do nothing. It was the Father that dwelt in him that did the works. In other words, everything he did was done by the power of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And he said, the works that I do shall you do also, and greater things than these shall you do. And the disciples, when they became the apostles, did do greater things even than Jesus. And I was remarking here the other day that we here today, most people suppose that Jesus performed these miracles out of divine power because he was God, and that, of course, we couldn't do such things, that he just did things that no man could do. Well, we came to the place where he was walking on the water, you remember, just a few broadcasts back here. And Peter said, well, let me walk on the water. And as long as Peter kept his eyes on Jesus, he too was able to walk on the water. Now, that's about as great a miracle, I think, as any, because certainly no one today would think they could just go out and walk on the water. Walk on a sea, just right on the water. But Peter did it as long as he kept his eyes on Christ. But he began to look down and saw the waters and the weather condition and one thing and another. And as soon as he got his mind on the physical conditions and the material circumstances, well, his feet fled. And he had to cry out for help, and Jesus picked him up and said, O thou of little faith. Well, that's why we don't perform miracles today. That's why the preachers don't. There is so little faith today. And Jesus looked down the stream of time into our day and our generation, this end time in which we live. And he asked, would there even be faith on the earth when he comes again? And he's coming in our time and our generation. Well, there is certainly very little today. I'm mighty thankful, though, that through some of us, God is performing miracles. He is healing the sick. He is casting out demons, and the gospel is being preached to the poor, the same gospel that was preached in the days of Christ. And it's going by the same power of God. Well, he went up to the mountain, and he sat there. And there came unto him great multitudes. As usual, the multitudes came to him. They didn't use their heads. They usually came without any provision for anything to eat or anything of the kind. Now, here's the second time this thing has happened. You remember, just a few days ago, we were going into that where he fed the great multitude, 5,000 men, beside the women and children, by performing a miracle. And his miracles were all done in carrying out the principles of the great spiritual law of God of love to others, of compassion and mercy on others, helping not destroying, tearing down, or taking away. Nowhere can you find where Jesus performed a miracle to injure others or to take something away from them and to benefit himself. There was no selfishness. There was no greed. There was no vanity or pride. There was humility. There was always the saying that of myself I can do nothing. My Father is greater than I. The Father that sent me, he said, gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. Again, he said, I have kept my Father's commandments. Always he humbled himself. Always he was subservient and under his Father. And always he was helping others and doing good. That, my friends, was the ideal life. Why don't we see more of it today? We could call on the power of God more today to help others if we would. Well, the multitude came to him, having with them the lame, the blind, the dumb, the maimed, and others. And they cast them down at his feet. They were always coming for help and what they could get. Yes, they heard what they could get from him, and so here they came, a great multitude. And he healed them, insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb speaking, the maimed whole, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. And Jesus called unto him his disciples and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I would not send them away fasting, lest haply they faint in the way. Well, as Mark's account of that same thing in the 7th chapter of Mark, and the 8th chapter of Mark it is, and the first two or three verses, in those days, Mark 8:1, in those days when there was again a great multitude, and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called unto him his disciples and saith unto them, I have compassion on the multitude because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their home, they will faint in the way. And some of them are come from far. Well, his disciples answered him, whence shall one be able to fill these men with bread here in the desert place? He asked them, how many loaves have you? How many loaves of bread? And they said, 7. They had 7 loaves of bread. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves. And having given thanks, he brake, and he gave to his disciples before them, and they sat before the multitude, and they had a few small fishes, Mark doesn't tell us how many, and having blessed them, he commanded to set these also before them, and they did eat, and they were filled, and they took up of the broken pieces that remained over 7 baskets, and they were about 4,000, and he sent them away. But he sent them away fed and filled. Now going back to Matthew's account, the disciples said unto him, whence should we have so many loaves in the desert place as to fill a great multitude? And Jesus said unto them, how many loaves have you? They said, 7, and a few small fishes. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fishes, and he gave thanks and brake, and he gave to the disciples, and the disciples to the multitudes. And they did all eat, and they were filled. Now I just want to pause to remind you of one little point here in how to understand the Bible. You know, a lot of people think they find contradictions in the Bible because one writer will mention something that another doesn't. One will mention a certain fact and another a different fact, and they say there's a contradiction. Oh, there's no contradiction. They don't all tell all of the same facts, and you have to add the writings of the different writers on the same subject, add them up, and then you have the correct answer, the sum total of all of it. Now, you will notice here that according to Mark's account, he took the bread and blessed that first, and then came the fishes as a separate operation later. Well, now, Matthew just bunched them all together, and just having that alone, you would think that he took the bread and the fishes all at one time and blessed them and gave it to them. But he actually didn't. He took the bread first because that's the way Mark explains it. There's no contradiction. It just is that one will bring out details that the other does not. And that's why we need to read all of the Gospels to know what Jesus said. You need to read all of the passages on any one subject anywhere in the Bible if you would know the truth of that part of the Bible. Well, Matthew concludes, they did all eat and they were filled. And they took up that which remained over the broken pieces, 7 baskets full, and they that did eat were 4,000 men beside the women and children. Now, there Matthew said 4,000 men beside women and children. It was customary in that day to count only the men. And now, Mark didn't even mention the women and children. He took it for granted. Anyone ought to know that they don't count the women and children. It wasn't customary in those days. He said, and there were about 4,000, and he sent them away. But when you read Matthew's account, he fills in a detail there that Mark did not fill in. So there probably might have been 8,000 or 10,000 people at least, if you add another 4,000 or 6,000 or more of women and children. The number is not given. We don't know. Well, now continuing in Matthew 15 and the next verse, verse 39. And Jesus sent away the multitudes, and he entered into a boat, and he came into the borders of Magadan. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, tempting him. Now remember that they were the leaders and the organized religious sects and denominations. They had various church denominations then, just the same as we find them today. They were all, remember, in Palestine. They were Jewish. They were Jewish people, and they were sects among the Jews. But the main sects were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, we also find that there were Essenes and there were Samaritans and perhaps even others that were smaller sects and are very seldom mentioned. But the main denominations were the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and there were marked differences of doctrine and belief between them. They didn't believe the same thing. Now, you see, they didn't believe their scriptures. If they had, they would have believed the same thing. But they didn't. Yet they all claimed to have their religion founded on the scriptures. You see, they used the interpretation of men, a thing that we should never do. The Bible should not be interpreted, my friends. Do you have to interpret every other book that you pick up? You pick up a book on ordinary history, you don't interpret it. You pick up a book on science, you don't interpret it. You pick up a book on philosophy, it's plain language, you know what the writer meant, and usually you just swallow it hook, line, and sinker,
and the writer probably may not have known what he was talking about.
But in the Bible, you have the very Word of God. And when it comes to the Word of God, what do men do? They try to change it. What is interpreting the Bible? But a man putting his construction on it and changing its meaning to conform to what the man wants to make it mean. That's what an interpretation is. It's changing the sacred word of God. It's a man wresting it, distorting it, changing it, putting his idea into it, and trying to make it say what he wants it to say instead of what God made it say. Now, the only way to understand the Bible is to receive it as God gave it to us. And I'll tell you, my friends, why you have interpretations and so many different doctrines today. If you turn with me real quickly over here to the letters to Timothy in 2 Timothy and the 3rd chapter, and you'll read in the 15th verse, Paul said, "From a child thou hast known the holy scriptures that are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Now that certainly is the New Testament way of salvation, is it not? And that's what Paul was writing to Timothy, the young minister and evangelist that he was sending out, in giving him instruction of how to preach the New Testament gospel to Gentiles. And Timothy had known the Holy Scriptures from a child. Now, what scriptures had he known from a child? Why, Paul, in this letter, is writing one of the scriptures. The Bible hadn't been completed. This is one of the New Testament scriptures, this very letter that he was writing. And, you know, Timothy hadn't known this from a child. The only scriptures that he had known from a child were what we now call the Old Testament.
Herbert W. Armstrong will return in a moment, but first this offer concerning literature of related interest. What is the true gospel? This free booklet helps you understand one of the most divisive questions of our time. We live in a world of many different religions. While teaching peace and harmony among men, their people are led to war against one another. Witness the long-standing Hindu-Muslim conflict, the Jew-Arab crisis, and the Protestant-Catholic confrontation in Northern Ireland, all believing they have the true religion. Ironic, isn't it? With over 400 denominations in the Western Christian world,
Haven't you ever wondered which one is right? Who teaches what Jesus taught? This free booklet helps you understand that message in the light of today's world. What is the true gospel? Your copy is free. There's no charge or follow-up. What is the true gospel?
Now, you go into some churches today. Now, if this shoe doesn't fit you, don't put it on and wear it, and I'm not accusing anybody. I'm just giving some facts. And today, they would say, well, you couldn't preach Christ. You couldn't preach salvation. And the New Testament gospel of salvation out of the Old Testament scriptures. Well, apparently, they don't agree with Paul. They must have some new idea of their own. And I want to tell you, my friends, I wouldn't give you a snap of my finger for it, because they have no authority whatsoever. They are just blind leaders leading the blind. And if you follow men like that, you're going to fall into the ditch. Now, the Apostle Paul was inspired of God. He wrote part of the Scripture. You can rely on this. You can depend on it. And he said that the Scriptures that Timothy had known from a child, which were the Old Testament Scriptures, he said, are able to make thee wise unto salvation. In other words, you can get saving knowledge through faith, which is in Jesus Christ, out of the Old Testament Scriptures. It's about time we began to realize that. Now notice the next words. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that includes from the first chapter of Genesis and the first verse clear to the last verse of the 22nd chapter of Revelation. All the way through the Bible, as some old-timers would say, from kibber to kibber. It's just all the way through, my friends. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, that includes the Old as well as the New Testament, and is profitable, so wrote Paul to this New Testament evangelist being sent to preach Jesus Christ and Christ's gospel to the Gentiles, is profitable for doctrine. Why don't we get our doctrine out of it then, if that's what it's profitable for? Why do we get doctrines today that never came out of the Bible? My friends, when we can have the truth of God Almighty who knows everything, why do we reject that and turn to the ideas of men? Why do we do it? Jesus said, in vain do they worship me, teaching instead of the truth of God, the doctrines, the customs of men. I was giving that to you here just the other day, and I've usually read it to you out of the King James. I was reading it to you the other day from the American Revised Version, the old Revised Version of about 50 years ago. This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain, Jesus said, do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men. That's what they do today. They haven't changed. That's what the Pharisees did. That's what they do today. Now, from a child, Timothy had known the Holy Scriptures, able to make him wise unto salvation, and all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. My friend, that's where we should get our doctrines. And we should get it as it is, not twisting it around. Now, my friend, one cardinal doctrine, and of course a lot of you now are going to become offended, any new listeners, if I don't preach to you what you believe, you will tune out, you don't like it anymore. I preach to you what the Bible says, and some of you don't like it. The Bible says the wages of sin is not eternal life, it says it is death, D-E-A-T-H. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now there is death and life, life and death, opposites, placed side by side. If you sin, you get death. If you obey, the gift of God is eternal life. And that certainly indicates you don't have it. You have to receive it as God's gift. And yet, what do you believe? You believe the preachers, the men that distort that, that put their meaning into it, that interpret that and tell you that death doesn't mean death. Death means separation from God. Now, I never looked up that word in the dictionary, but I would dare say that no dictionary will give you that definition. I don't believe they do, and if they do, I'll say that the author of the dictionary is haywire, he's crazy, or he's just doesn't know what he's talking about. Because that isn't what the Greek word that was inspired meant, that Paul wrote in his book to the Romans. It means death. And the gift of God is eternal life. But today they say, oh no, you see, the wages of sin is eternal life. Just the opposite of what the Bible says, in hell fire. And death means separation from God. That's what a man says. And so, my friends, they take the precepts of men for their doctrines and believe it. And that's the kind of doctrines you have today. Now, the Scripture is profitable for doctrine. Get this.
And for what? For reproof. Reproof! And for correction and instruction in righteousness. Oh, do men love those things? I should say not. Do you? Do you like to be reproved? Do you like to be corrected and told you're wrong? Do you just love it? Or do you smart under it? And do you get a little bit angry and try to run away from it? Or try to change the subject? Or go away from the person that's telling you? Well, that's what people have done, and the Bible corrects them and reproves them, and they go away from the Bible. And so, because they don't like the correction and reproof, and men don't like instruction. No, they don't like instruction either. They just want to have their own way. Oh, how they love their own way, but they don't like instruction. And right there is the whole answer, my friends, and that's why we have so many different denominations. Because a man decides he wants to be a preacher. Well, he wants to preach to the people what the people will like, what the people will support and pay for. Because he's got to earn a living. Yes, he's got to earn a living. He has a family to support. And like one minister said one time, he said, well, I tell you, I wouldn't dare preach some of these truths that I know are in the Bible. Why, in my congregation here in the very important, most important pews, I have some of our city's leading businessmen. And, you know, it's like in the Chamber of Commerce or any club or any society, there are a little small group of people here that are fairly well-to-do, and they pay in about 90% of all the money that runs it. Now, just a small group of them, I can't offend them, because if I offend them, why, there would go 90% of the money. We'd have to close up our church, and then I couldn't do any good. And so this preacher reasoned out, now since I can't preach that, I preach as much as they let me. I figure that I'm doing some good, and otherwise I wouldn't do any good. See, he has it all reasoned around where it's all right to nullify the gospel of Jesus Christ and preach exactly the opposite, but to pretend to the people that he was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, now, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that includes, of course, Isaiah. And over here in the 30th chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah looked down into our time. This is a prophecy. He certainly had us pegged exactly correct. I mean, humanity in general today. When he wrote this, now go, write it before them in a table and note it in a book that it may be for the time to come forever and ever. Way into the future of prophecy. This is Isaiah 30. That was verse 8. Now, verse 9. That this is a rebellious people, now in our day, the 20th century. Lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Eternal. Oh, they don't like the law of the Eternal. Oh, how angry some of them get at me, because I love the law of God, just like David did. I love it, because it is love. The very law is love. And it takes love to fulfill it, and it takes the love of God in our hearts. And if you know of anything better than the love of God in your heart by the Holy Spirit, you tell me. You know of anything more valuable than having the love of God in your heart by the Holy Spirit of God. I don't know of anything more valuable. And that love fulfills the law. That love is like living waters, and it runs down a riverbed. And the riverbed it runs down is the Ten Commandments. That is the spiritual principles of the Ten Commandments. I don't mean 10 literal letters. I mean the whole principles that they involve. Jesus magnified that law and made it honorable. He taught that law. A young man came to him and said, what thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? He didn't say, don't you know that the law is going to be nailed to the cross right away and there aren't any works for you to do at all, that I'm doing it all for you, and I'm going to put you under grace, and you just do as you please. He didn't say that. He said, if thou would enter into life, keep the commandments. Your preachers don't preach that way today. No, because today there are rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Eternal, even if a minister will preach it. Which say to the seers, see not, and to the preachers, preach not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, preach deceits. Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path that is out of the way of God, out of the true way, the law of God, out of the path that will lead to righteousness and to peace and to happiness and joy. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Yes, in works they deny him and they cause him to cease. Titus, the first chapter, the 16th verse.
They honor him with their lips. They acknowledge him with their mouths. But in works, they deny him, being abominable. Titus 1:16. Well, there you are. Now let's get back. The 16th chapter of Matthew now, in the first verse. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees came tempting Jesus, as they did. And they asked him to show a sign from heaven. But he answered and said unto them, When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the heaven is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the heaven is red and lowering. You know how to discern the face of the heaven, but ye cannot discern the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of Jonah. And he left them and departed. Now, in Matthew, the 12th chapter, 38th to 40th verses, we have already gone through that. The sign of the prophet Jonah was this. And this was the sign. Now, a sign is a miraculous proof of identity, involving a miracle to prove identity. And they said, we don't accept you as the Messiah. If you're the Messiah, if you're the Son of God, you give us a miracle to prove it. Give a miracle that will identify you and prove who you are and prove your identity as the Messiah. Jesus said there will be no sign given, no miraculous proof to prove my identity as your Savior, as the Messiah, except that of the prophet Jonah. And there in Matthew 12, 28, or 38 to verse 40, you will find that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in his grave, so should Jesus be 3 days and three nights in his grave, in the tomb, in the heart of the earth, hewn out in a rock. Now, people try to twist that. They try to distort it. They interpret that every way. If you would like the truth of that, how can you figure 3 days and three nights from Friday sunset, where he was supposed to have been crucified on Good Friday, as they call it, and resurrected Easter Sunday morning? I tell you, my friends, you have been misled. The crucifixion was not on Friday. Good Friday is a myth and a pagan superstition. Jesus was not crucified on Friday. The resurrection was not on Sunday. And Sunday does not honor or celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You want the proof of that? Write for our booklet on the resurrection. Write for our booklet on the resurrection. It's free. There's no charge if you tell me the name of the station to which you're listening. And get the truth about that. Wake up and find out how you have been misled, how you've been deceived by men putting their meaning into the Bible and thereby writing their own Bible. That's exactly what they do. You shouldn't translate the Bible. It translates itself. You don't need to interpret, I mean. It interprets itself. Write in for that booklet about the resurrection. It's mighty important. Just write down the call letters of the station to which you're now listening. And so, my friends, now, this is Herbert W. Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.
You have heard The World Tomorrow with Herbert W. Armstrong.